and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we come to this passage in Mark chapter 6. We need to see the overall focus is that Jesus is the Lord of the seas. The seas in the Old Testament are a place that cast up their mire and foam when they're agitated. They're a hostile place. You see it in one of the Psalms about people that make their living by going down to ships in the sea. They get out on the sea and the sea is stirred up and there are deep troughs that the ship goes down to and the waves are up above the heads of the sailors. And then the wave lifts them up and tosses them, and it's a fearful thing, and they cry out to God, and God brings them to a safe haven. And then you see this again in the story of Jonah, of this violent storm that the Lord sends upon the sea. You come to the book of Revelation, and it talks about the beast that comes out of the sea. And then the declaration is made in the looking at the new heaven and the new earth, and I saw, and there was no longer any sea. Doesn't mean in the new heaven we won't be able to go fishing and catch salmon offshore. It just simply means that there'll be no violent agitation left in the world. That's what the picture means there in the book of Revelation. And Jesus is seen here as the Lord of the seas. He is the Lord of all creation. He is the Creator, and there's nothing outside of His care. There's nothing outside of His touch. And there's nothing in the whole creation that can be adverse to us, the Church of the Living God. One of my favorite songs is, "This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought." And over again, you see that the hymn writers are talking about nature, and they're talking about it as a beautiful thing under God's sovereign control. And here in this picture, you see this again, and it's a thing that we can take a great heart in, that we are never in this world in a situation where it's, as it were, us against the elemental things of this world. Christ has created all things, and all things are to be held in subjection by him and for him. And the disciples, we need to know that. Now, the passage here is one of a series that is being shown to us of Jesus's compassion, That's one of the main things that we take away from this section. Jesus is teaching primarily his disciples about his compassion. And so it's incumbent upon us that we absorb these truths about the compassion of the Lord so that we benefit from them and that we can be a benefit to other people with Christ's compassion in us. And he's trying to form this in them. The disciples go out and they preach. The people come, and there's so many people coming that, they don't even have time to eat. And so Jesus says, let's go over here to a desolate place by ourselves for rest. But when they get there, what happens is the people have run ahead of them, and they're already there, and they're coming down from the hillside to where the boat is. And as Jesus sees them in their light garments silhouetted against the green grass, as it tells us there, we know it's springtime, and they look like sheep. They look like sheep without a shepherd. And it says that he had compassion on them. And then that is the setup for the feeding of the 5,000. Then you see here that Jesus has compassion on these disciples. They're in the midst of the sea, we're told, and the wind is battering against them. And the language is that this wind was holding them back. It was contrary to them. And it says, the Lord sees them, and he goes to them. And you see this compassion. We need to be able to see people, and we need to be able to see the compassion that they need, but we need to be also like the Lord. We need to be someone who is able to go to these people to bring the compassion of the Lord to them. And then the last section, you see they get off here at this place called Gennesaret, not a place where Jesus' active ministry has taken place, and there are just multitudes of people there with all kinds of infirmity, and Jesus goes to them. You think of how this took place so often at a place called Bethesda. And so it wasn't without thinking that our military hospital there in Maryland was given the name of Bethesda. It was a place where people could go in our day and age, military people, and could find compassion, could find healing. So that's kind of the overall picture here. But the question becomes twofold for us. First of all, are we a group of people that are willing to extend compassion to other people? We know today that to do that is to do something that even puts us at risk with other people. You just have no idea how people are going to react when we try to minister to them. But we have a calling, and the calling is to go, and the calling is to be compassionate. But the other problem that we're faced with is a more personal problem, and that is, can you be consoled? Are you a person that is able to receive compassion? A person that can receive compassion is a healthy person. A person that cannot receive compassion, and you can kind of look at yourself and ask yourself, are people, family members, friends, extending themselves to me, and am I trying to act like a Heisman Trophy and keep them with a stiff arm? That's not a healthy person. That's not a healthy Christian response. A healthy Christian response says someone that he has sent is coming to us to give us a compassion that we need, and we need to receive it. We need to be able to see that when we are weak, he is strong, but the way often that he is strong is by sending other people to us to build us up. And that's a part of what you see here in this passage as we would apply this to ourselves. Now look at this in verse 45 and verse 47 here. And you see, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus made his disciples. He didn't ask them. He didn't suggest it to them. He made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to this place, Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after having taken leave of them, notice this phrase in particular. When he went up on the mountain to pray. Don't let that little phrase, that small sentence, elude you. Jesus himself went up by himself onto this mountain, and he went up there to pray. Now, this is the third of four times that you're going to see something described in exactly the same way about Jesus. The first time you see this is in the temptation, where it says the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and there he was alone. And it goes to explain what alone means in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights. And he is refining his sense of calling. He is fortifying himself for the calling that the Lord has given him. But what is happening here is a great temptation that he is facing by Satan. Satan has come to him and saying, we can make this work of you being known as the Son of God. We can get this done right now. All you have to do, well, you can tell these stones to become bread. You can jump off the pinnacle of the temple. You can fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. It's a great temptation. But Jesus has gone into this wilderness alone to be with his Father, to pray in order to be completely prepared for the ministry that God has called upon him to move into at the Father's pace. Then you see in the second time this occurs, after the first major day that he is in Capernaum, and he goes to the temple, and he's a, not the temple, but the synagogue, and in the synagogue he's teaching, and a demon-possessed man seeks to completely get Jesus off his game of preaching and teaching and calling people to repent, and Jesus casts the demon out. Then he goes to Simon Peter's home. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Then all the people of the village come to him that evening. He heals them all. Evening comes. Jesus gets up early in the morning before it is dawn. It's very clear. This is very early in the morning. And he goes out and it says he went to a deserted or a desert or a solitary place. And there he prayed for renewal, for clarity of purpose, to avoid the temptation that came as soon as dawn came, when the disciples came and said, all the people have an agenda for you, Jesus. Come back to them. And Jesus says, no, you come with me. We're going to these other towns and villages and preach there, because that's what I've been called to. There's been renewal and refocus of purpose. This third place, Jesus has done the miracle that is to stand as the means of interpreting and understanding all the miracles. He has fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And this miracle is meant to be a self-disclosure to the disciples of who he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that this is what they're supposed to be taking away from this great miracle. But what has happened, we're told in John's gospel, is that the people had understood something of what had happened here, and they wanted to come and force him to become their king. So in order to keep that from happening, Jesus insists, he makes the disciples get in the boat and leave him with the multitude. Then he sends the multitude away. This is not the way forward to his kingdom for his calling. And he goes up, it says, onto the mountain, and he is alone and he is praying. Now, here you are. You're Christians. You have a calling. Your calling in one case is to live in a manner, well, manner that we prayed for this little child. What we prayed for this little child is what we want each one of us to become, isn't it? Isn't that what you want to be? Oh, could you be the way we prayed for this child? You should be. That's what you should be growing into. That's your calling. That's your purpose. I wasn't much of a student. If you were a teacher, you would probably look and say, there's unintended, unexpected consequences here of just being a faithful teacher. Look at that crazy John. Can you believe it? Do you know what my report card said? You remember when report cards used to be marked in colors? You remember that? Oh, yeah, they used to. You filled them out by hand. And if you got an F, what color were they marked? What? Red. My report cards looked like a battlefield from World War II. They all said the same thing. When I'm teaching, John is in the Bahamas. John is easily gotten off task. You've got a calling. How many of you can identify with John? How many of you are easily gotten off task? Isn't that the way it is? What are devotions for? Why do we have a personal devotional life, whether it's early in the morning or some other time of day, but with regularity, we get alone with the Word of God and we read it and we pray. What are we trying to do? We're working to restore focus and purpose of what the calling that Jesus has given us and how to fulfill that. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is showing us this is what was required of him. Yes, a divine person, but a fully human person who had just fed 5,000 people, whose disciples did not understand, but the multitudes who had a very contrary to God's purpose, design for Jesus' ministry. Jesus would not allow that to happen. And so it says here, he went up on that mountain and he prayed, Lord, Father, what is it that is to be the focus of my ministry? You have led me to this great miracle. This great miracle has had an amazing effect on these people. It's had no effect on my disciples. What is it that I am to be about? That's what Jesus is basically shown as doing here. We need to understand this. Why are we not accomplishing what we should be able to accomplish? Does the church have great buildings? You've got one. Do you have a great location with great accessibility? I think so. It's just amazing. It's one of the best locations, beautiful facilities. All of you're dispersed throughout. We have the machinery. Why are we not seeing a divine result? And the primary reason is that most of us are like, you remember the story of Mary and Martha? Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, and what's Martha doing? She is busy about many things. She is distracted. We're all got busy lives. Do you think I don't understand that you've got busy lives? I listen to some of you all and what you do vocationally or have done vocationally, and it's just totally amazing to me. But we have time. We have time to do what Jesus did. And we need to do that. And then we get back in doing the same task. A long obedience in the same direction could be what Jesus was doing. And that's what we need. A long, faithful obedience in the same direction, doing the things that we're supposed to do and seeking the Lord to bless. So you see this here. Now, the second thing you see here is that Jesus shows himself to be the Lord of the seas. You see it in verse 47. It's now dark. It's like 4 o'clock in the morning. Now, I want you to think, I woke up this morning, it was 4 o'clock. But I went back to bed for a little while longer. You know, 4 o'clock here would be 7 o'clock where I came from. So waking up at 4 o'clock in this morning was basically being on my normal calendar. Well, it was very nice and dark. Didn't notice it really got really daylight until after 6 o'clock. All right, this is basically a little further south than where we are, about equal to with Atlanta, as far as our latitudes are concerned. But it's springtime. It's about this time of year. We know that because of the green grass. Any later in the year, the summer scorching winds would start to dry everything out, and it would be brown like your grass here is in the summer. So you can kind of get a sense what time of night, morning, this was. And it says that he saw them. How good are you at seeing 4 miles at night when it's dark? Anybody got that one down? No. This is the divine nature of Christ working in the human nature of Christ, and he can see his disciples, where they are, out in the middle of this. The wind is against them. They were supposed to go basically from one side of the top of the lake to the other side of the top of the lake, but the wind is coming down like this, and as they're rowing, the boat is being pushed further south into the middle of the lake. So they're not really close to shore at all. They're more out in the middle, and Jesus sees them. Now, in the Psalms and in the Old Testament, it talks about God coming on the waves, God subduing the waves, God ruling the seas. He caused the big storm that came that caused the people to throw Jonah overboard. He brought that storm. And when they threw Jonah overboard, the seas stopped their raging, and the people on the board the boat began to worship the God of Jonah, because Jonah had told them that the storm was there because of him. If you just throw me overboard, the seas will quiet down. It's exactly what happened. Well, that's the God here. This is the divine Son of God, and he just takes off walking across the water. It is a supreme miracle, but the symbolism is that he is the Lord of the seas, that he is the Lord and the creator of all nature, and that he holds all these things in subjection to himself for his own glory, but for us to see his great majesty, his dominion, his power, and that it is not for nothing. It's not just a demonstration of this of raw power, but he is coming because he has seen his disciples in the midst of the sea, and they're making headway painfully. Isn't that a wonderful little phrase? You know, as I talk to some of you all are making headway painfully, and you've shared it with me. And that's just the way life can be, isn't it? Does Jesus care? I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Though the days grow weary and the nights are dreary, I know my Savior cares. That's, and how many hymns are there like this of people? It is well with my soul is a situation where the words were written out of a man and a wife who were making headway painfully, difficult. We don't like difficult. I try and keep in shape. Sometimes when it's here, I don't get my walking in. Then when I go home and try and walk, guess how I make my headway? You want to guess? Painfully. Yes. I go home and I sit, I've got a weight bench with a little, maybe 110, 120 pounds on it, but I don't touch it for 8 days. And then I've got to rep, and it's headway painfully. Whatever it is, headway painfully. But what are we told? No pain? That's right. If you have to understand, the Lord brings into your life things that are like this headwind. He does it. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to grow in the trust. No temptation that's taken you, but what's common to man. With the temptation, the Lord sends a means of escape that we can bear up against that temptation. Over and over again, we have all kinds of things here that we're told, and you see, Jesus came to them. Now, they did not understand this. They thought initially that they were seeing a ghost. They were terrified. Now, don't get too modern. Don't get so that you think, well, if they'd gone to the University of Washington or Covenant College, they would have known that there aren't things such as ghosts and phantoms like that. All you have to do is step out of this world into a world that's like Haiti, or the world that's like Burma, or the world that's like so many other parts of the world, to find out that you're in the dark and not the people that know of phantoms and things of this nature. Spiritual powers that are just as real as anything that you know in the physical world, but we don't experience, and the people in those parts of the world deal with it repeatedly. So when these people think that they saw something, they're not showing us anything other than this was a common reality. How many demons had Jesus cast out in this area by this time? No one saw those demons in those people's lives, did they? Not typically. Here you see something. They were afraid. Notice, why are they afraid? The main reason they're afraid is they're out there on some kind of an adventure and Jesus isn't with them. And that's something for us to learn. When we go out into the world, we want Jesus with us. We need to pray that Jesus would be with us. We need to know, not merely believe, that Jesus is with us and that he will protect us. He's going to use us. But he wants us to know this and to think about him. And it's obvious that these are not here, what's going on here. They were terrified. Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I." The language, "it is I," is the exact same language that is used in Exodus 3:14 when God shows up to Moses and says, "I am that I am." He is making not merely a statement of proper English, telling the people that he is present. He is telling them, "I am he who is the ruler over all. I am the Almighty." This is who he is informing them. And he says, "Don't be afraid." And the sea responded and the wind ceased. Now look at verse 52. They were astounded, but they didn't understand. Astounded, but they didn't understand. We're dealing with 12 men who have been with Jesus for a long time, and they have not yet truly come to understand who he is. It's not till the end of chapter 8 that Peter says, "You are the Christ." So these people have not truly come to faith. Parents, be patient with your children. All of us be patient with people that we're witnessing to and we haven't seen them come to faith yet. How much patience is there in Jesus? Their hearts were hardened, it says here. Their hearts were not softened. Their hearts were not reflecting genuine faith. Their hearts were basically just like the people that Jesus was ministering to that weren't disciples, except that these had had much more privilege. But now let's turn the corner. If you're a child of privilege, what is the call of Jesus on your life if you're a child of privilege? And the call is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All this content has been being poured into them. If you're a child of the church, all this content has been poured into you sequentially, systematically, repetitively, in order to bring to you a intellectual understanding of who Jesus is, that he is both God and man, and that he came according to the promises from the earliest of the Old Testament. He has been promised to come. He came in Jesus. In coming as Jesus, he demonstrated himself to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. He demonstrated this through his personal life of holiness. He demonstrated it through the miracles that he accomplished. He demonstrated it through his teaching. And what are we to do? We are personally, with the totality of our person, to commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to receive him. You may not have done this. You know these things are true. You know the details of them. And the Lord puts this in your lap repeatedly over and over again. I don't know. I don't know if I'm the biggest jerk to come down the pike. I couldn't begin to tell you. I could just tell you of all the stupid things that I've done. I mean, I was young and stupid. I mean, you hear this thing, young and restless? I was young and real stupid with things that I did. How many times could my life have been snuffed out? But I'm here. You don't understand the brevity of life. But the Lord was patient with me. And the Lord will be patient with you. But you should never try the Lord's patience. You should never try the Lord's patience. If you know these things, and you know that the call is upon you to put your faith in Christ, you need to respond by asking him to come into your heart and mind and take over your life. You read in the last chapter of this Mark's gospel, I can identify with this in chapter 14 of Mark's gospel. It says that a young man flees. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a young man that followed Jesus with nothing on but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. The Romans seized him. But he left them. He left the linen cloth in their hands and he ran away. Everybody thinks that that's the author of Mark's gospel. That's a little autobiographical sketch of Mark. A little boy that ran away naked has become the author of the first gospel. He has become the author of the first gospel that Matthew and Luke are going to use as the model for the writing of their gospels. And to some degree, we believe that the Apostle John is going to use as a model for his gospel. How big of a life can God make of a little boy who flees naked? This is what Jesus can do with a life. These people had hardened hearts. Notice the amazing thing in conclusion, what happens there. He goes across, they're blown off course. They're in Gennesaret. They're not where they were supposed to be. And immediately the people began to bring people from the whole region all kinds of people from their and put them out and implored that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. And it says, as many as touched it were made well. Don't give up on people, but be ambassadors to bring people. These people couldn't bring themselves or wouldn't bring themselves, but other people did. They brought them to Jesus. The number one reason why your neighbors don't go to church, survey after survey since 1950s, you take the survey, you analyze the survey, you put, what is the number one result? Do you know that the answer to the number one reason why people don't attend church has not changed in over 60 years? The number one reason is nobody invited them. It's number one reason. Been the same in all these surveys. You have been made the way you've been made. There are a certain group of people, when you come into a room, they size you up. They say, nah, that's not my kind of person. And you might get a relationship with them, maybe. Maybe their hearts and minds will change. But when you walk into a room of people you've never met before, there's a certain group of people that will size you up and they'll think, I like that person, and they identify with you. And you've seen this happen. You've seen it happen over and over again in your life. Why? Why does that happen? It happens because that's the way God made you. Made you in a way that attracts certain people. You can't get around it. It's just the way it is. But it just didn't happen. It's part of the way God made you and made them. Now, I got on the plane yesterday. Lady about my age at the aisle, 24-ish, girl came in and sat down in the middle seat. I'm at the window. She sits down, and I look and I see that she's got three or four small tattoos on her hand. Oh, that's something. Now I've got my books, and I'm reading. I read all the way through the book of Hebrews on the way out here. That was good. I picked up my theology book. I'm reading it. It's published in about 1826 or something in Scotland. And I'm making my way through first four or five pages. And all of a sudden, the book creases open and out, I couldn't believe it. Out came a bookmark. Here it is. This bookmark. Now, do things just happen? Is that the way it works? The girl's sitting next to me. We haven't said a word. She got little tattoos top of her hand. Here's a card from a buddy of mine. He's written a book. So the come line for his book says, does your tattoo have a story? Now, I mean, just honestly, does God have a sense of humor? That's what I did. I put the card over right in front of her. I don't know, we were about an hour out. Got into a great conversation. I could tell you pretty small life story she told. Liz grew up in Vancouver, been living in Atlanta. Her boyfriend is on the rotation as a pitcher for the Braves. Thought that was interesting. Wanted to know if this was my home. I told her no. I was from Georgia. I was a pastor coming here. I'm going home to see my dying grandmother. Got a 3-hour layover, and then I'm up to Vancouver to see her. She starts talking about her church. She says, my younger brother plays guitar in the church worship. You a believer? Yeah, I'm a believer. This is your grandmother believer? She's a believer. I says, what's her name? She gave me her name. I says, well, let me just pray for her. This is who we are. She sticks out her right hand and says, I can't get her name right. It was Alexis or something like that. I gave her my name of John, and we talked for a few minutes. The plane landed, and she was off, and I was off. She was out in the middle of the sea by herself. Jesus had eyes for her and sent somebody to her. That's what Jesus does. But we have to be willing to bring compassion to people. We have compassion. You've been shaped by compassion in order that you bring that compassion of Christ to other people. Let's pray and receive the morning offering. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have growing compassion. And we pray that young people that would be here, or even adults that have been playing with the knowledge of Jesus without faith in Jesus, that they would just stop and pray, Lord Jesus, forgive me and come in and take over my life. Help these people that are here, Father, known to you, to pray like that. And as we give our tithes and offerings, we pray that you would use them to extend the kingdom of Christ across this world. We pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. This time, receive the morning offering. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, said, Paul says, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are reminded over and over again that we receive the sacraments and we receive a gift. It's a gift from our Savior who knows exactly our heart's need. He would not give us something that is superfluous. He would not give us something that was just merely a symbol. He gives us grace as he gives us himself in the supper week by week, and we need to know it's there to assure us of our salvation, and it's there to nurture us on the path of Christian living. This is a sacrament that is for all Christian people. If you're here and a member of a church elsewhere and you're in good standing and you're invited to commune with us this day, again, for parents, we ask that you continue to work with your children to a time when they're ready to make a public profession, but until that time, they should be instructed to wait to receive the Lord's Supper until they can personally express their faith and trust that Jesus is their Savior. We pray and we ask that the Lord would take common elements and set them apart and use them for a sacred purpose that was the design of Christ in giving this, that we would remember his death is our death, that we would remember his blood does forgive us of our sins, that we remember that he will come at the end of the age, and this world will give way to his totally unique world. And so we come and we seek to accomplish these things through the elements that we will now set apart with prayer. So, our God, that you would take bread and juice distributed at the hands of sinful men, but distributed with your presence and your blessing to nurture the faith of all who believe. May we in faith receive, and may we receive what you intended in receiving this bread and juice. We make our prayer in thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.